such a blessing to see you be willing to clap. You know, we are told in many places, the one psalm that I think about, the trees of the field will clap their hands. And if the trees can do it, I guess we can too. Anybody on Friday night have your trees clap hands in that 60-mile-an-hour wind we had? Our trees were clapping hands there all the way. This morning, I want you to take note in the, we got the title in the bulletin, just a little bit incorrect. It talks about our happiness. You know, we are winding down a series on how to live the good life. And if you remember, we started this off with some clips from Saving Private Ryan, where Private Ryan at the end of his life goes back to Normandy and before the tombstone of one of the men who gave his life to save his, he asks his wife to tell him that he is a good man, that he has lived a good life. And we take that as an important premise to not wait till the end of your life to ask that question, and to work very hard to live a good life. And so this morning we're talking about how to deal with your unhappiness. By show of hands, anybody ever been unhappy in your life? Okay, if you didn't raise your hand, we need to talk to you about telling the truth, because everybody is a little bit unhappy at one time or another. But I have found that there are some wonderful principles in Scripture that enable us to deal with our unhappiness. Our Scripture passage, there are two of them today, found in Psalm number 77 and then in Philippians chapter 4. Let's take a look at them. It begins like this. I cried out to the Lord, to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned, I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused, and my spirit inquired. And then from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, do not be anxious about anything, but except perhaps a Colts and Cleveland football game today. You can be anxious about that, but that's not in the purvey today. But do not be anxious about anything, but in, what's the next word? Everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I have always believed, since a very young child, that one of the most acutely aware observers of human behavior was this guy right here, Rod Serling. And we all, many of us, remember him. For 156 episodes that spanned the years from 1959 to 1963, Rod Serling, who was the creator of the series The Twilight Zone and author, I think, of its best episodes, was welcomed into countless homes in the United States with these words. Remember him? You unlock this door with the key of imagination. Beyond it is another dimension, a dimension of sound, a dimension of sight, a dimension of mind. You're moving into a land of both shadow and substance, of things and ideas. You've crossed over into the what? The Twilight Zone. And it's hard to imagine, if you, like I, that 58 years have elapsed since Rod Serling spoke those initial words. And 58 years since he ushered in what many consider to be the most creative and observant programs in the history of television. And generations of viewers become and still become entranced by Sterling's ability to capture passion, to capture fear, to capture fantasies of humanity, and to talk about happiness and unhappiness. Let me share with you a couple episodes that I think of when I think about happiness and unhappiness and how Rod Serling saw people. One of my favorites was in Burgess Meredith in Time Enough at Last. That show was from 1959. He played a severely nearsighted bank teller who was disgusted by people. Now, folks, things haven't changed. It's pretty easy to get disgusted with people, isn't it? And his only wish was the time to pursue his passion, and his passion was reading books. He became the only survivor of some sort of attack which left the buildings but killed people. And he stumbled around New York City. Remember this one? He stumbled around New York City, and he found himself at the Metropolitan Library. And he stacks books that he intends to read in nice, neat piles on the steps of the library. And he picks up a large pile, and he says, "Time enough at last." And as he descends the stairway, he trips, falls, and breaks his glasses. And being horribly nearsighted, he now realizes that he will forever be unable to read, and the show ends with Meredith muttering, "That's not fair. That's not fair at all." Let me tell you, my friends, I found myself muttering the same kind of thing over and over again in life. Things that made me unhappy, things that disappointed me. Quite often, the things that happen to us, they just are not fair. Perhaps one of my favorite episodes was from the year number 2 in 1960, and the show falls into what's called the super classic category, so named by the Twilight Zone aficionados. It is entitled The Eye of the Beholder. And in the eye, a woman by the name of Janet Taylor is a young woman who is being worked on by a group of plastic surgeons. And the scene occurs in an unknown society, and these plastic surgeons are trying one last time to improve this young woman's face so that she can live among normal people. And during almost the entire episode, no faces are seen. You don't see the faces of the surgeon, the nurses, or the patient. And in the last moments of the show, the bandages are being removed, the patient is given a mirror, and her face is revealed, and the woman could be a movie star. The doctors and nurses, though, remember this one? They leave, and by the way, she screams when she sees her picture and begins to cry because apparently the surgery has not been a success. The nurses and the doctors leave, and they're commenting how horrible it is that a nice young woman like that would be hopelessly handicapped by such a grotesque face. And the camera moves up to their faces, and this is what they look like. They're twisted, they're asymmetrical, their upper lips are huge, and they stick out from their faces about 5 inches. And what that says is that in the eye of the beholder, it tells you that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Now, when Rod Serling did Time Enough at Last, and when he did In the Eye of the Beholder, it was to play on an attitude that was pervasive in society then and is still pervasive in our society today. And that attitude is one of discontentment. Burgess Meredith was discontent with people and with his desire to have more time to do what he most wanted to do. Janet Tyler's character portrayed an almost universal disappointment with the way one looks. In dozens of other episodes over those 5 years, Sterling tapped into a deep well of humanity's discontents, and he tried to do with that TV show what God has sought to do with Scripture, namely to help us to try to understand, how can I deal with my unhappiness? Unhappiness, you know this, can take many forms. Unhappiness can be overt, and it can be rather subtle in its shapes and in its forms. It's been said that our society is the most voyeuristic society in history. And what that means is we are obsessed with how everyone else lives their lives. Love the conversation that Bob and I had out front. He said that Julie loves those home makeover shows. My wife does too. I can't stay home on Saturday afternoon because I know I don't want to watch home makeover shows. I've got a house that needs made over myself. Amen? And And that's the way we are. We want to see into other people's lives. We're obsessed with how everyone else lives their lives. We are mesmerized by large homes, by flashy cars, by personal wealth. And that's why reality TV has become such a large part of our entertainment fare. And those shows, they capture the imaginations and loyalty of huge segments of school-age kids, young adults, medium adults, and older adults. It cuts across age. It cuts across race. It cuts across belief. It cuts across socioeconomic strata. And who wouldn't want a carefree life? A life full of fun and stimulation. A life filled with pretty girls, excitement, and popularity. But what these shows really have struck into, I think, is a perpetual unhappiness in our lives. Now, adults, just in case you've imagined that discontent is a disease of the young, let me remind you that according to Luis Toledo, media director of the International Society of Aesthetic Plastic Surgery, there are over 2.5 million elective aesthetic plastic surgeries performed worldwide every year. Looks like there's a little discontentment in how we look. And according to the National Association of Self-Esteem, listen to this, folks, it was founded in 1968. That society says there are over 140 million individuals with low self-esteem in the United States of America alone. If those figures are correct, dear friends, about one out of every two citizens of the United States has self-esteem issues. By show of hands, which half are you? Oh, yeah. Oh, I hope that's a good half. But look around you. Look next to you. If those statistics are true, if you have a good self-concept, the person next to you doesn't. And if you don't, the person next to you may very well have good self-esteem. But that is a startling statistic, dear friends. And by the way, poor self-esteem can stem from unhappiness with who we are, what we do, how we were raised, how we look, how we think. You could go on and on and on. And a synonym for unhappiness is disappointment. Let me tell you something about disappointment. Disappointment has been characterized as always looking in somebody else's windows. Disappointment, it always imagines that the other person has it better than you. The other person is happier than you. The next door neighbor has more than you. Disappointment has spawned a whole dictionary of terms and statements. We all know what it means when somebody says we're keeping up with the Joneses, right? Even if the people that live next door are named Martinez. We know what keeping up with the Joneses means. We know the phrase, taking care of number who? One, and that's me. And or the phrase, I gotta get mine. Have you ever heard or uttered the phrases like, man, I wish I'd won the lottery? Or thought as you looked at somebody's life, wow, they have it so easy? Or things come so easy to him or to her? Or he or she does that so effortlessly? The one I always get from my family is this: Jeff, you are so lucky. Yeah, I guess I am lucky. But I will always be content that we make much of our luck. We make our luck happen by the choices that we make, by the disciplined lives that we lead according to Scripture. But disappointment springs forth from many, many fountains. And sometimes it seems like all of them are getting us wet, aren't they? Now, finding peace with disappointment, learning to develop a habit of finding happiness in our lives begins when we understand a crucial mistake that most people make at one time. It is the mistake which the psalmist wrote about in Psalm 77 that I just read to you. It's an indictment that Paul issues in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. It says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. The crucial mistake that we often make when we are disheartened and unhappy and discontent is we confuse God with life. And what our disappointment, what our heart is really saying is that our disappointment is, God, you don't love me enough, or you would have trusted me and given me more what is good. Or maybe thinking, God, you're holding out on me. I want what is mine, and what is mine is what the other person has. And what I believe that is childish whining and the cry of the anarchist, not the cry that we saw in Psalm 77. We point a finger at God, and we neither glorify him so often as God, or we pout. That means to not give thanks. And floundering in the darkness of disappointment, floundering in the darkness of self-pity, has become more appealing, it seems, to most people than taking hold of the truth of what God tells us we must do and have in order to be happy and contented. And if we are to make peace with our disappointment, we must grapple with some very difficult questions in our world today. And these questions, for some of us, it may make us squirm. They may be discomforting, but they are a lifeline in dealing with disappointment and unhappiness. And dear friends, God wants us to be content. The first question is this: where am I responsible for my dissatisfaction? Now let me tell you, in the culture in which we live in a victim society. Everybody's a victim of something. You know, if your mom and daddy didn't do it to you, then your teachers did it to you. If your teachers didn't do it to you, the next door neighbor did it to you. If the next door neighbor didn't do it to you, well, we know that Sam Walton, who founded Walmart, he doesn't care about us either. Well, if you're thinking that, that's true. The Walton family probably doesn't care about you. They do care about whether you keep coming to their store. But think about this, dear friends. Do our hopes and our dreams spring from God's promises, or are they based upon our own ideas about what we need? Is your and my hope centered upon the glorification of God, or is our hope centered upon what you and I have decided that we want? And when you look at that question and those two companion questions I just asked you, in relationship to the areas of our lives in which we are experiencing disappointments, you might begin to see that God has, you might begin to see what God has truly promised and quit looking in the windows of everyone else's life. Let me tell you something. God did not promise that marriage would be effortless if you did it the right way. You see, I think we've done marriage in 40 and a half years in many of the right ways, but it hasn't been effortless. You all know me. It's been more effortless for me than it has been for Gail. But just because something is good for us in our lives doesn't mean that it will be effortless. God did not guarantee that having having children would be easy. He didn't promise financial security or immunity from rejection in relationships. In short, God never promised you or me success on our terms. He did, however, promise that he would be there. You hear that? He promised he would be there. Now stick with me, because at the end of the sermon, you're going to understand that a whole lot better. But I can tell you this from personal experience. Having someone there, really there, in the midst of disappointment, is a wonderful thing. So where am I responsible for my dissatisfaction? Secondly, am I whining or am I groaning? Now you note in Psalm 77, the writer David says, I have groaned all night long. But we confuse quite often whining and groaning. Whining has a defiant undertone associated with it. And folks, I don't know about you, but having raised kids, I know whining when I hear it. Anybody else agree with me? Yeah, we know what whining is. And when you hear whining, you know it, because it's most often associated with indulgence, about not being happy with the candy in your hand and wanting the candy you don't have. And God calls that sin, and it is. But groaning, God understands groaning. Your spirit echoes God's own when it suffers from the ache of separation. Our hearts are closest to God when we groan about the consequences of the fall and the longing for reunion and restoration. You see, the Bible tells us all the time that God groans for so many things. But let me give you a profound understanding that I have garnered in 33 years of public ministry and 61 years of life. Nowhere in God's Word does God give specific answers to circumstances that cause me to groan in the ways that I have just specified. Instead, He always offers more of Himself. He always offers a deeper understanding of His love for me. It is what happened with old, disappointed, disheartened, and disaffected Job. Remember, you know the story of Job, when with the presence of God, our knowledge of God moves from our head to our heart, and we can say in chapter, as Job did in chapter 42, verse 5, "My ears have heard you, but now my eyes have seen you." And there's something, dear friends, about truly seeing God with our eyes and not only with our ears. And our disappointment offers us a similar opportunity to look at God. And when you do look at God, there is a question that we must all ask in the midst of unhappiness and disappointment. What are you going to do with it? You see, finding peace with disappointments is all about the answer to the question. And it seems to me we've gotten so often into whining about our disappointments and unhappinesses. We are so accustomed to whining that we so infrequently look for a real answer to what are we going to do about it. You see, finding peace with our disappointments, finding peace with our unhappiness, is all about the answer to question number 3. And when we are confronted by disappointment, we can either cling to the disappointment or we can cling to God. And by the way, the disappointment is something that is transitory. God is a solid rock in every storm. Folks, anybody been watching the stuff about hurricanes down in Puerto Rico or the Dominican Republic or you know, and I've been watching these videos and you know, you see videos where people they grab a hold of stuff in the middle of a torrent of water, a flash flood, and if you grab onto something that isn't attached, you are going to die, likely. But one of the things that I have seen that has heartened me so much are people who they go hand arm in arm and they reach out into the middle of these raging waters and they're holding on to one another. And here comes this person floating by, and somebody on the end who's being held like this grabs a hold of this person, and then they all walk out of the water onto the shore and on to safety. And when I saw it was actually in Harvey down in Houston, I thought to myself, what a precious picture of what it means to hold on to something that is solid, and how important it is for us to hold on to one another, and how important it is for us to hold on to our God. What are you going to do with it? Dear friends, remember when you were little, or when your kids were little, and they came to you with a problem or a hurt that you could do nothing about? Folks, in times as a father, those are the times that that I know you and I, you had to feel like I did. I felt so powerless. I wanted to do something about it, but I couldn't do anything about it. Do you remember what mom or dad or you did in each case? I do. In each case, when I would, whichever kid would come to me with something I could do nothing about, I would call each of those kids into my lap. I would push their head against my chest. I would fold my arms around them and rock a little bit. I would ask what happened. They would tell me. I'd kiss their forehead and whisper, "Daddy's here. It'll be all right." And I would stay in that position till it was. I hadn't changed anything. I hadn't solved any problem. But I was there. Had the situation changed? No. Had the thing gone away? Probably not. But what each of my children received and what I received as a young man, what many of you have done and received as well, is we can receive too. They always stayed in my lap long enough to get three things. Very quickly. They always stayed in my lap long enough to get three things. And dear brothers and sisters, if we cling to God in our times of unhappiness and disappointment, I can guarantee you that you will gain these three things as well. The first one is this: confidence. Confidence. Confidence that disappointment was now in the past and it didn't have to be in the future. I can't begin to tell you how many times people walk into that door back there. I sit down in a chair and they tell me about some failure that has brought them unhappiness, and I look at them and I just say, failure doesn't have to be final. It doesn't have to be final. You can fail at this, but we need to step on, and what are we going to do about that and find happiness and contentment? With my kids, that confidence came as they clung to me, their grip on the hurt or the disappointment lessened. And that is what God wants to do in the midst of all of our disappointments. But the sad thing is, folks, the very thing that we need, we quite often run away from it, don't we? I have found this about diet. I've been absolutely fascinated by our eating habits. Of course, some of you say, "Pastor Jeff, I can tell you are fascinated by eating habits." Yes, I am. But I've read a lot of articles that say when you crave something, that's probably the thing that you do not need. It is the thing that will push you further into the illness or the problem that you have. And not only in diet, but I think the same thing happens to us in our minds. Quite often the things we crave are not the things that will bring happiness. They are not the things that will take care of disappointment. The things that we crave are actually the things that will continue to push us down and to destroy us. And what God wants us to do in the midst of our disappointment is first cling to Him. And that is not the normal thing that most people do in the midst of difficulty and trial. I can't begin to tell you how many times somebody has quit coming to church or quit coming to a Bible study, and I'll say, "What's going on?" And they'll say, "Oh, I've had some tough things happen in my life." Really? And why did you quit coming to church? "Well, I need to get these things solved." My guess is staying away from God is not going to solve your problem. Staying away from the Word of God is not going to solve your problem. It's only going to make your problem worse. And when I cling to God, it always gives me confidence. The second thing I know that my kids got from me when things were falling apart in their mind and they sat in Dad's lap was this: acceptance. And folks, I already told you that we are being told that almost one out of every two people in the United States have a poor self-esteem. And one of the things that I know increases self-esteem is when we know that we are accepted with unconditional love and acceptance in each time of dealing with the hurt and disappointment. With my children, each one of them accepted what I had to give. And I couldn't give them a solution. I couldn't buy their way out of a lot of their problems. You know, if the law would have allowed me, I could have beat up enough people and shot enough people to get take care of a few of those problems, but that isn't allowed in our society. It's not allowed in God's Word. I couldn't do any of those things. But what I could give them was my love. And dear friends, I can tell you this, when we sit in the lap of our big daddy, God our Father. Remember, it was Jesus who called him Abba Father. You know, that's the cry of a little child. And when they accepted what I had to give, it always got better. See, it may not be what they wanted. And when we're clinging to God, it may not necessarily be what we want, but if we begin to accept His words that what He has for us is sufficient for our needs, then, dear friends, we will feel accepted and our unhappiness begins to dissipate. Finally, the third thing that I've always received in the lap of God is thankfulness. Each and every time that I can remember, when my children were ready to try it again, when my children had made their peace with whatever disappointments drove them to my lap and to my arms, they always sat up straight, looked into my eyes, and said something like this: "Thank you, Daddy. I love you." We too must become comfortable with staying in our Father's arms until such a time as we become thankful for His presence and our grip on our disappointment is loosened and it simply falls away. In the same formula for making peace with disappointment, I see that in Philippians 4, 6 through 7 that we read. Do not be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your request to God and the peace of God. Read that final sentence with me. Can you do that? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Something interesting about this word right there, supplication. Supplication comes from a Latin word. It's a contraction of two Latin words. The first one is sup, which means under. Placare means to hold. So you see the picture of folding underneath the arms of God all around us. With thanksgiving, He's to fold under. That's how we receive a peace that passes all understanding, to be folded under the arms of God. And it says, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. How? Folks, I'm not sure. But it always comes in the presence of God. It says that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Very quickly, let me give you a quick illustration of something that happened yesterday. Yesterday, I got the opportunity. I'm not bragging. I got an opportunity to play golf with an old friend. 32 years ago, I baptized him. And I got a call, and he said, "Can you come play golf with us?" And I said, "I'd love to come play golf with you." And actually, I made money yesterday, which means the church made money. Tithing off of ill-gotten gains for me is 20%. So the money I made yesterday, I lost 20% of it in the offering plate today. But on the way home, I was sore. Any of you about the age of 60 get sore like chewing gum? You know, I seem to get sore anything I do anymore. But on the way home, I was sore, but I stopped in Greensburg to get gas. I needed gas, and as I was getting gas, I was thinking to myself, man, I am so sore, even though I had a great day and had fun. And then I looked across the parking lot, and there was an old guy. He was bent over like this with a cane walking across the driveway. And when I looked at him, I said, "All good." "All good. It's all good right here. I'm happy to be sore. I'm glad I'm not in that position right there." What are you going to do with your disappointments and your happinesses and your unhappiness? Dear friends, fold yourself under. And I can guarantee you that just like I was on the drive home and sitting in my chair last night, I was thankful for every ache and pain. Why? Because in the arms of God, in true thanksgiving, in true confidence, and in true acceptance, our minds will be guarded. our minds will be strengthened, and we will know a peace that passes all understanding. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to talk about happiness, unhappiness, disappointment, and about the fact, oh God, that you have told us that, quite simply, we must cling to you. And when we cling to you, we can and will find confidence. We can and will find acceptance. We can and will find, oh God, a peace that passes all understanding. Father, this morning there may be someone here today that would like to pray with their pastor for themselves or for family or friends, that they might find confidence and acceptance and a peace that passes all understanding. Father, if that is the need, then I pray that you give them the strength to come. There might be someone here today that realizes that they perhaps have added to their difficulties and not stuck in your lap and allowed you to take those difficulties and turn them into something good. If that's the case, oh God, give us the strength to walk this aisle and pray. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.